Let's pray. Father, we're again grateful for the grace, the amazing grace that reached out to us through the person of your Son. And Father, that grace by which we're saved, that grace by which we live. And so as we look into your word this morning, we would ask for your help by your Spirit. Pray for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe we could turn to Matthew 11 again, verse that we were reminded of this morning in the Lord's Supper, and we'll use it. We trust we'll use it for the at least for the starting of our message. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. It's the end of Matthew 11, and the Lord Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so there's two different ideas there, right? Isn't there? There's the verse 28, there's the coming. There's the coming to the Lord Jesus, those who are burdened and heavy laden, and then he gives those people rest. And then underneath that, it's another distinction, a different group of people, if you will, or maybe the same group of people, but certainly a different aspect. And I guess what we would say at the beginning is that the first is salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin. So when a person is feeling this heavy burden, we know this to be true, that often out of heavy tribulation or tragedy, people are brought to the Lord Jesus for salvation. But we know that's not where it ends. That's actually just where it begins. And so after that, the next stage of the Christian life is connected with learning, right? That, you notice that's the word he uses, the Lord Jesus uses, is learn of me. And so what is a learner? It's another word for a learner. A disciple, right? That's what a learner is a disciple. And so what we have here is we have salvation and we have discipleship, right? So there are two distinct ideas connected, obviously, in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's him who saves us. It's him we learn of, him who we follow to be his disciple, but yet distinct ideas, right? And so, well, the New Testament often lays this out that first comes salvation, then comes discipleship. Not everybody who's saved is at all times in their life a disciple, right? And Paul would write about this in the book of Romans, this great book on salvation, sometimes Christians can become carnal, right? A Christian who's carnal is not a disciple, is he? Watchman Nee said he felt like most Christians spent most of their life living in carnality. Now, bear in mind, Watchman Nee's, most of his experience in the Christian life was in China during the days of the Red Army and Communist China, when Christians were heavily persecuted. Now, we say they're still persecuted there, but I don't think like in the days of Watchman Nee. And so he said even in that environment, often there was a lot of carnality. So how much more in a Western society, the society in which we live, how hard it is for Christians to live as disciples in North America. So this idea, these two distinctions, and so we want to use that and turn back to the book of Joshua, to chapter 9. Now maybe think of another principle. So first we have the order of Matthew 11 is salvation. What we mean by salvation is salvation saved from the penalty of sin. And then, underneath that, the idea of discipleship. And we said that, hey, this is a New Testament doctrine. Paul continually dealt with these things. In fact, most of the New Testament epistles have to do with discipleship, rather not salvation from the penalty of sin. So, Joshua chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and all the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey. Go to meet them. Say to them, "We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled with, were new, and see, they are torn. These are our garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, our Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." And Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to us." Good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose even to this day. As we think of the book of Joshua, you know, it's been pointed out before that there's always a corresponding New Testament book, right? Always a book that develops these principles or these pictures these pictures, develops these pictures by doctrine. So if I was to ask you the question this morning, who can tell us what's the corresponding book in the New Testament to the book of Joshua? Who wants to try it?
Ephesians.
Is that right? Is Larry right? Well, is Larry usually right? Well, you should ask Laura. I'm not sure what she'll say, but maybe she'll say that. But Larry's right. This has been pointed out by the scholars that, you know, Ephesians is about inheritance, right? You know, the things that God has given us, right? And so, you know, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, all what God has given to us. And hey, we're reminded that we are rich, right? Based on Ephesians 1 through 3, our inheritance, we are loaded, right? And so Paul's conclusion or his practical section there, you know, having all these things, therefore now walk accordingly. Well, we know that that's the principle, or that's the teaching in picture form in the book of Joshua. God gave them the land, right? He gave it to them. He promised it to Abraham. He now then gave it to the children of Israel, but they still had to walk in it. And so it was their inheritance. We know how important for Israel their inheritance was, right? Remember the story of Naboth in the vineyard, that, remember, Ahab wanted his vineyard, and Naboth was willing to die, right, not to give up his inheritance. And so we as Christians have this rich heritage that's presented in Ephesians. Well, the corresponding book is the book of Joshua. Now, this passage here that we've read, is it positive or negative? Well, if you were to read many commentators, they would present it as negative. They would talk about lying. They would talk about deceit. They would talk about this idea that Joshua never consulted the Lord. In fact, I listened to a message driving this morning on the way to the ferry, and the brother read through the passage. He actually read that sentence twice just to emphasize it, that they sought not. They didn't ask the Lord or inquire of the Lord. And then he would talk about how the Gibeonites were wily, right? I think that's the word in the King James, craftily. They dealt craftily in the New King James. And so that sounds like a negative word, right? Although, if you look up the five times it's used in the Old Testament, three times it's used in Proverbs chapter 8. What's Proverbs chapter 8 about? Who remembers what? Wisdom. Wisdom in the person of the Lord Jesus too, right? I mean, he comes into there. So three times that word is used in Proverbs 8, and none of it is negative, you know, so... and in fact, you remember the Lord Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, he encouraged them to be what? Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so we think of a serpent as craftily, or, you know, we might put that word there. But the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples to think about these things, to be wise, right? Remember, he even, in talking to his disciples one day, said that, you know, the world has learned how to use its resources to further its cause or its advances. And he said, you know, the disciples should be doing the same thing. So you read through this passage, like I say, many of the commentators would call it all negative. You know, the Gibeonites were wrong, bad. Harry Ironside entitles in his commentary, he in fact titles chapter 9, The Wiles of the Devil, right? Now, we believe in the wiles of the devil. He talks about unequal yoke. Hey, listen, we know the Bible teaches against an unequal yoke, but I'm not sure that's what's going on in Joshua chapter 9. So we want to work through it a little bit and just see if these things are... true. Now the inhabitants of verse 3 of Gibeon, that's the city in question. Now it's not just a city, it's a group of cities, and it's a large group of people. Israel has come into the land. They've already attacked and leveled a couple of cities. So clearly the Lord is with them. They've already wiped out Jericho, and Jericho was a massive city. Now, sometimes we have this picture that the Gibeonites were weak and a small group of people, and so their only resolve was to somehow connect with Israel. Well, actually, we didn't read it, but in chapter 10, the other people in the land said in verse at the end of verse 1, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon have made peace with Israel and were among them. When the people heard this, it says they feared greatly. Notice this, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Okay, so the Gibeonites were not weaklings, right? But they clearly saw that what was happening was a work of God, right? And we know a man is a fool to stand against the work of God, right? I mean, we think of that in the book of the New Testament and the Gospels, when the high priest, he came and talked to these men, or in the book of Acts, the high priest came and he said, hey, listen, if this is a work of God, men can't stop it. And he said, if it's not a work of God, the thing's going to peter out, so you don't have to worry about it. Well, the Gibeonites saw clearly that this was a mighty work of God. And so they came as a group. We have that they're speaking on behalf of others, not just themselves. And so you notice that they come, they've dealt wily, that's the word that's used. And what they've done is they've disguised themselves. They've gone to great lengths, even though they're only 6 miles away, they've gone to great lengths to disguise themselves, right? Their donkeys, their clothes, their shoes, their food, their wineskin, their bread, it all looks like it's really old, right? And so this is what happens. They come, and you notice that the end of verse 6 says, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. And so they have no covenant or no promise, right? So this is what they're claiming for themselves, or this is what they're asking for. And they're emphasizing the turning point of their argument, if you will, is the fact that they were from a far country. Right? Why would that be significant? Well, because actually it says further down, they say the same thing. Hey, the point of our food is that, you know, we left home, all this food was fresh. Hey, we've traveled a long ways. We've from far away. And so again, they're asking Israel for a covenant. Where would they get this idea from? Why would this be sort of the presentation to Israel that somehow that Israel would enter into a covenant with them if they claimed to be from far away? Where would they get that idea? I think they just made that stuff up? They just conceived of these things in the night? Say, well, no, actually, they would have got it from reading the law. Right? So keep your finger here. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is Moses writing to the children of Israel. He says in verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. The women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Notice this, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And then he goes through and lists another group of cities that were close. And so it would almost sound, as the Gibeonites are rehearsing to Moses who they are, where they came from, that they were thinking of this passage. You know, the idea that, hey, somebody had read through it. We don't know which leader it was, the Gibeonites, but one of the leaders had read through it, saw this, and knew that, hey, if we're from far away, we can enter into a covenant with children of Israel. Back to Joshua 9. Now, I guess somebody might say, well, how would they ever have got the Word of God? Right? Like, how would they know the Bible? Where would they got a copy of the law from? Well, actually, the context of chapter 9 and chapter 8, notice this, verse 30 of chapter 8, it says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy, the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Notice this, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Right? And so the law was already there, actually written. That's the context of chapter 9, that the law was already there, that sometime in the near past, Moses, Joshua, at the commandment of Moses, had set up this pillar, and the law had been written out, so it was known. Well, it'd be no wonder that as they read through this, that they would hear these words and would apply them to themselves. You know, that we know that that's how a person is saved, right? When they hear the Word of God and they apply the Word of God to themselves. So the Gibeonites hear this message that if they're far away, which they weren't, but if they were far away, they could have this potential to make a covenant with Israel. Now, I guess really on a side note, when we read through the Old Testament, Israel is God's covenant people, right? They're God's chosen people. Is the church God's now chosen people? Has the church taken the place of Israel? Well, we say no. No, there's yet a coming day for Israel. I mean, we're thinking of it down in the break of the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. Hey, they still have promises. They have a covenant from God, and God is going to keep those promises to them. So the church has not taken the place. So when we read through Joshua chapter 9, I hope we don't think of ourselves as being Joshua. Right? That's not how I would see it. I would hope as we read through the chapter Joshua 9 that we would see ourselves as the Gibeonites, certainly not as Israel, God's chosen people. And so here the Gibeonites come and they appeal. They have this elaborate scheme, if you will, set up. You know, sort of the whole thing is steeped in lies, right? They're lying to save their behinds. You ever done it? One time? Hey, hundreds of times. In fact, listen, you're always doing it. Right? I mean, I'm always doing it. Hey, I was saying to Larry this morning, I was saying to my wife yesterday, I can think of dozens of times in my life, even recently, where somebody would ask me something, and I would lie instead of tell the truth. And think after, why would I even do that? It was of no significance. Children. Do children lie to save their behinds? All the time. You know, and sadly, hey, the truth would have actually set them free. You know, they wouldn't have got the discipline of the parent. right? You know, I remember John MacArthur telling an illustration of his son. He used to, when he'd go to bed at night, put his watch on the counter of the bathroom, and he came in the morning, his watch is gone. He said to his wife, "Where's my watch?" "I don't know." And so he asked his son, "Where, you see my watch?" He goes, "Yeah, I flushed it down the toilet." John MacArthur said, why would you do that?" He said, "I wanted to see it go down." John says, "I'm sorry, I wasn't there. I've never seen a watch go down the toilet. I wonder myself what that would have looked like." He says, "So how do you discipline a child for telling the truth?" Well, you don't. And so sometimes we read through this passage, we get thrown off by the lying and deceit that's involved. And so we sit and we pass judgment on the Gibeonites. "Hey, would you lie to save your soul from hell?" Yeah, you would. That's what they did. Actually, you know, there's two great conversion stories in the book of Joshua. Rahab the harlot, whom she was saved, is in the hallmark of faith. She's in Matthew chapter 1. Her family. And this whole nation of people. Hey, what do they have in common? Rahab, the Gibeonites. Lying. Does God save liars? You know, sometimes we think of this verse in Revelation that no liars will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I think, well, I'm not sure everything that means, but if liars can't get into heaven, then I'm not in a very good position. But according to Joshua chapter 9, this is the kind of people that God saves. You know, what is the Bible mostly about? I remember some years ago, Ken Fleming came to a conference in Hunter Mile. Now, Ken Fleming, I'm not sure if you've ever met. Has anybody ever met Ken Fleming? He's from Emmaus. Has anybody ever heard the name Pete Fleming? Has anybody ever heard of Pete Fleming? Has anybody ever heard of Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot we've heard of. Why have we heard so much about Jim Elliot? Well, one of the reasons we've heard so much about Jim Elliot is because Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, right, his first wife, or Jim was her first husband. Elizabeth Elliot was a prolific writer. But you know, there was actually 5 young men that were martyred. Jim Elliot was only one of 5. One of the other young men was a brother named Pete Fleming. He was from Seattle, raised in Seattle, attended an assembly in Seattle, married a woman from Seattle, Olive, and he went with Jim to Ecuador. He also died that day on the beach, the River Cray. And so his brother, which I didn't know at the time, came to Hunter Mile, Ken, and was going to do a conference, a missionary conference, or a seminar on missionaries. And so I thought to myself, before I heard the seminar, I thought, I wonder if he knew Pete Fleming, you know, Ken Fleming. I wonder if he knew him. Well, he starts out this seminar on missionaries, on missionary endeavors. And he says this, how many chapters are there in the Bible? You got it down on the board down there. Gerald, there's a chart down there with all Bible trivia. And it has how many verses there are in the Bible, how many chapters. Okay, well, yeah. Well, it wouldn't work for my story. It's 1189. So Ken Fleming says there are 1189 chapters in the Bible. He said the first two, perfect heaven and earth. He said the last two, 21, 22, perfect heaven, perfect earth. He said in chapter 3, sin comes in. It starts God, he says, on this missionary endeavor all the way through to 3 from the other end. And what's he doing? He's reconciling men unto himself. So, hey, when we read through the Bible, we should be able to see the gospel thread. They talk about the gospel or the salvation or the redemption thread. We should be able to see it everywhere. And so I suggest that that's what's happening here. This is a picture, of a group of people who, although they were lying and they were deceitful, they were concerned. They were concerned about their life, their souls. They weren't that they were weak, we saw that, but they knew God was with Israel. And they knew that they had no covenant. They had no promise from God, and so they came under the guise of that allowance in Deuteronomy 20 that we see also in Joshua chapter 8, that if they were from a far country, that they could enter into a covenant of promise with Israel. And so they come, they appeal to be their servants. We see that in verse 8, and we've read that in Deuteronomy chapter 20. In verse 14, it says, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." And so this is the real turning point for many, that they didn't pray. Is there a time when we don't pray? Can you think of a reference where it's not time to pray? You say, well, Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians that we're to pray without ceasing. Say, well, okay. Yeah, that's true. Was there ever a time when a person shouldn't be praying? Well, I suggest there was. It's just back a couple of pages. Joshua chapter 7. You can turn back there and look at it. This is the battle of Ai. That's what this chapter is about, the defeat at Ai. In verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening." So Israel has experienced defeat. Right? They've been defeated at Ai. Now, it wasn't the whole army. A small portion of them had gone. And so now after this defeat, we see that Joshua tore his clothes, verse 6. And fell on his face, the earth, for the whole day, till night. Is it good or bad? You think, well, prayer's good? Should be praying? What's the Lord think of it? Well, we don't have to speculate. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." Should he have been praying? Should have been taking action. Sin was the problem. Right? I mean, that's what it says. The Lord is saying it's not a time for praying. It's a time for action. And so don't you notice the tendency of the human heart? Often prayer, I'll pray for that. I'll pray about that. Is that real genuine? Often, at least in my own life. And after I say this, you say, well, you shouldn't be up there speaking. I say, okay, fair enough. That's probably true already, regardless of this. But often on my part, it's just a cop-out not to do anything. Rob, can you help me? Whatever. I say, well, brother, I'll pray about it. I'll bring it before the Lord. And so often I see, at least in my own life, that it's just simply an excuse not to have any action. Hey, there's lots of things, commandments in the Bible that don't need to be prayed about. And so, you know, even the brother that I listened to this morning, you know, he said Joshua's action that he never asked counsel of the Lord, he said it must have so grieved the heart of God. Well, I suggest to you, Joshua didn't have to ask the Lord. Hey, he knew the Bible. He knew the Word of God. He'd read Deuteronomy 20. He'd just written it out himself. And so he knew this, that people from a far country who came, who didn't have a covenant, could enter into a covenant with Israel. So he didn't have to pray, "Lord, should I do that for these people?" He knew that that was already the heart of God. Hey, how does God speak? How does he speak to you? hey, if you're saying it's anything else but the Word of God, I would suggest you or I at that point are on dangerous ground. He speaks through His Word. You know, I have a friend who's great promoter of the New Testament church, the assembly as we know it. He's been responsible in his ministry for, you know, seeing 15 New Testament churches planted or churches, assemblies in Connecticut. And, you know, he takes exception to this book that was made popular some years back, The Lord's Supper, the chief meeting of the church. Now, he's not against the Lord's Supper. He says, hey, read through the book of Acts, the early church. It seemed they did it every day. And so he sees the significance as best he's able from the Word of God of its value. But he says to me, he said, Rob, he said, there's probably something fundamentally wrong with your thinking if the chief meeting of the church is a meeting that men speak at. Right? Because you go to it and it's nothing against men, but mostly men. We say, well, the sisters inaudibly, we agree with that. You know, sometimes men inaudibly, we agree with that. But mostly it's men speaking. Hey, this meeting should be God speaking. This is how God speaks to us, is through His Word. And it's God that we need to hear. Because quite frankly, our thinking needs to be changed. And so this fact that Joshua didn't ask the Lord if it was okay, I don't believe that it grieved the heart of God. I think when Joshua said, hey, that's Deuteronomy chapter 20. That's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 20 said. That if they come from a far country and ask for a covenant, asked to be servants, we can do it. And so he did. And so then what people say is, well, they lied. Well, that's true. That's true. But remember, I read a verse at the beginning, Matthew chapter 11, and we saw that the Lord Jesus made a distinction between coming for rest, that rest he gives, that rest in salvation, and that distinction between discipleship. So does a person have to be completely honest with the Lord before they can be saved? What do you think about that? Well, come on, if you think that's ridiculous. I mean, who's ever been completely honest at any time in their life? You know, Jabe tells a story of even, he said, in the Christian experience, often we do the right things for the wrong motive. And he tells of the two boys skating on Lake Michigan. The one boy falls through the ice and his friend shimmies out and saves his friend out of the freezing lake. And he's a celebrity in the town and the newspaper interviews him. He saved his friend from drowning. And so the boy says to the newspaper, well, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates. And, you know, the idea that the right thing done for the wrong motive. Did the Lord Jesus ever save people who lied? Yeah. Actually, you know, it's been pointed out, and I think it's true, that the Lord Jesus always, always met with people where they said they were at. Right? Not where they were really at. One example, John chapter 4. You remember the woman of Samaria said to him, well, I have no husband. He says, you dirty, rotten, filthy liar. It's not what he said. He said, well, that's true. Really? Well, he said, it's true. Not right now, but you've had. And so you remember when she went into the city. She said, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this not be the Christ? And so the fact that these people come and they lie to Joshua, and he still enters into a covenant with them, I would suggest it's salvation. That's what he's thinking about. But he moves on from there. Notice this. It happened in verse 16. It happened at the end of 3 days after they had, notice this, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were with their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Verse 19, then all the rulers said to, or sorry, it says all the congregation complained against the rulers, right? And so this idea, I think, you know, that all the congregation complained against the rulers. Hey, would the congregation have destroyed the Gibeonites if they could have? Yeah, they would have. And so this idea that the Gibeonites would cast themselves upon Israel, notice that's actually not what they did. We did read it. We didn't emphasize it. But they actually cast themselves upon the God of Israel. That's who they wanted the covenant with. They said, make a covenant for us. They understood that Israel was the representative of God, but they mentioned his name. That's who they wanted the promise from, not from Israel themselves. Hey, they were aware of the human heart. So even Israel, hey, the congregation wanted to destroy them, but the princes stood up on their behalf. He said, we have sworn to them in verse 19, sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do. We will let them live, lest wrath come upon them. Then in verse 22, then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? And so now Joshua is dealing with their lies. Not at first, but now. And so I guess this would fit with this idea of salvation and discipleship. Hey, discipleship is dealing with sin, isn't it? If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to deal with sin in your life. If you're going to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, in 1 John, we're going to find we have to deal with sin in our life. You know that Harry Ironside, in this book on repentance, says, you know that he changed his mind when he was converted, right? When he was saved, he changed his thinking, he changed his mind. But he said, since I've been saved, I've repented thousands of times again. This idea that, hey, when we come to the Word of God, it should change the way that I live. Now, it's not changing my eternal destiny. That's that covenant I already have when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But, hey, I should be changed. Well, I remember listening to Jack Hunter, and he was talking about the assembly at home, and he said, sadly, sometimes people will come in years later into the church and say, yeah, you've changed a lot of things in here. The furniture when I was here used to be here, and it's a different color on the walls, and all of these physical changes. He said, that's a tragedy, really. People should notice when they see me years later is how I've personally changed. I've been transformed and conformed, right, by the renewing of my mind, by the Word of God, Romans 12. And so now Joshua is dealing with sin in their life, the lying in this case. He says, why? They answered Joshua and said, verse 24, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And so who clearly told them that? I would suggest it was the Word of God. This idea that whether it was one person who represented the nation, certainly we see this is a small group. This was not all the Gibeonites. It was a small group who represented the whole city. Remember they said that at the beginning, that when they came, that the elders had sent them. They were just simply representatives of all the Gibeonites. And so they said, they've sent us. This is what they told us to say. And so now we're reading in the passage that they were clearly told. Well, they were clearly told by the Word of God. Right, I mean, I know I've shared this story before, but you remember that Gladys Allward, she tells the story that when she met the monk, that at the end, you remember this great chapter in her book on the God who loves, that at the end when she asked the monk how this had all transpired, he said that two representatives had gone down representing all the monks and had got a copy of the New Testament, remember, and they had come back and they'd read through the Gospel of Matthew and they got to the end, right, to the last three verses, and it said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they said, well, see, we don't have to look anymore. Somebody's going to be coming to us. All we need to do is get ready to receive them. Now, sadly, it took, or maybe not sadly, but, you know, it took years. I think 7 or 8 years till somebody did come. But somebody read that. Somebody did it. They read the Word of God and they believed it. So that's what the Gibeonites are doing. They're saying that we clearly heard. Well, they heard from the Word of God that, hey, those people who would come from far off land could enter into a covenant with Israel, the covenant with Israel's God, and could be saved. So chapter 10 is a great chapter on this. We're not going to look at that. Verse 27, it says, that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. And so the chapter ends with this position that they've been brought into. Now it's called a curse, right? He's cursed them, if you will, for their lying. But is it a curse to be a woodcutter and a water carrier in the house of the Lord for your whole life? You think David would have been glad about that? Hey, he said it'd be better than, you know, 1,000 days of rejoicing, you know, one day in the house of the Lord. He would have been glad to be part of the house of the Lord. The Gibeonites went on to do great exploits for God. Right? This isn't the only time they're mentioned. This is when they're brought in. But you could read about them in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. David had a mighty man who was a Gibeonite. Gibeon, the city of Gibeon, became a priestly city. Solomon himself went up there to inquire of the Lord in Gibeon. You could read about the Gibeonites in the book of Nehemiah, that they were there. They came back with Israel, right, in the Exodus. There was a portion of them who came back, and they were involved in the building of the wall. It's not the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. But say, what about their New Testament equivalent? Do they have a New Testament equivalent? Well, let's turn close with the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hey, what's Joshua mean?
Yeshua.
It's the New Testament equivalent of Jesus. Hey, I would suggest to you that Joshua chapter 9 is a picture of how we've been brought in. We were outside without any hope, liars, deceivers, deceitful in every way. And yet by our New Testament, Joshua, we haven't just been brought in. We now have the same covenants. We have the same promises. We have the same hope for the future. How? Well, by grace. That's what Paul says. It's not because you deserved it. That's actually what grace means. It's undeserved divine favor. That God in His grace and His mercy reached down and saved the Gibeonites just like He saved us. Why? Well, because of His great love. That's what Paul says. It's all because of His great love and His mercy. And so it's Ephesians. The scholars tell us that that's the corresponding book, so I don't think it's a stretch in that way. This idea that there's lying involved, well, praise God, that's the kind of people the Lord can save because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your salvation that has been shown to us in the person of your Son. Father, thank you for that acceptable saying that is worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, of whom he would say he was chief. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is able to save the worst of sinners. He's able to save liars. He's able to save those of a deceitful heart and to change them. And Father, that's our prayer today, that we might be changed, transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Pray for your richest blessing on us today in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.